Welcome to Life Transforming Seminars by Mark Hamby. For more information about the mission of Lamplighter Ministries, please stay tuned until the end of this teaching or visit www.lamplighter.net. May God richly bless you as you listen.
A couple recommendations I'm going to tell you as we get started. Just came from the printer. I'm really excited about this. It's called A Message to Garcia. Has anyone ever read this? You have? Where did you find A Message to Garcia? 40 million copies of this booklet are in print, and every armed services up to the 1940s, every person in the world in the armed service had this in their possession. In fact, when the Japanese had taken some Russian prisoners, they found it in every Russian prisoner's pocket, and they thought, when they began to read it, they knew why they had it, and then the Japanese emperor printed it for every civilian and everyone in the armed forces in the entire country of Japan. Today, A Message to Garcia is, there are more of this in print during the lifetime of an author than any other book in the history since the printing press. A Message to Garcia was the reason that the Spanish-American War was won by America, which is really interesting. It's all on initiative. That's what it's all about. Some books quickly, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, for fathers and sons, for mentoring, fathers mentoring their sons. Clean Your Boots, probably the best-selling book I've ever come across for fathers and sons. Clean Your Boots for teenage boys, famous boys and how they became great men. You want to move people in? If we could move, if folks on the ends, if you can move in, if you have an empty seat in the center, we got a lot of people that still need to find a seat. And if you've got a seat in the front, there's some seats in front too, you just won't be able to see the overhead. Raising a Modern Day Knight. I would put this book at the top of the list for every father, even if you did not have a son. Raising a Modern Day Knight, written by Robert Lewis. Robert Lewis has written something that has given men a handle on what biblical manhood is. And we're going to be looking at some of the things in his book a little while. The true stories of great Americans, so the untold stories of some of these great Americans for young Americans, probably first grade through fourth grade. For mothers and sons, mothers of famous men, George Washington's mom, Abraham Lincoln's mom, Benjamin West's mom, A Kiss of a Mother made Benjamin West a great painter. A peep behind the scenes, mothers and daughters, teaching what life is like behind the scenes. Behind every smiling face, there's usually a hurting heart, and everything that is attractive and alluring in this life, there's usually a high price to pay. Stepping heavenward, Elizabeth Elliot, Kay Arthur, and Johnny Erickson said this transformed their lives. Mothers and teenage daughters, I would say. And then lastly, fathers and daughters, or mothers and daughters, The Basket of Flowers, I have not found. This book changed my life. Written 200 years ago. There's more wisdom in that book than any book I've ever found. A father and his daughter teaching her what the principles of godliness through his flowers. For teenage girls, The Lamplighter, teaching about virtue. We named our ministry after that book. And then for young girls, The True Princess, what makes a true princess in the eyes of Jesus, those that are the servant of all. Having said that, I think we could enter this session. Let's ask our Lord for his blessing. Father, I thank you again for another day that we could live life and enjoy you. Thank you for what Michael said last night. It was awesome. Lord, I was able to enter into a dimension of worship that I have not entered into in a long time. It was wonderful. Father, I pray that his words that were really your words would have entered our hearts and that we would really take note of them. We would think upon them, meditate upon them. Help us to be listeners. It is the key, Lord. Thank you for touching our lives at this conference. In so many ways, Lord, you know exactly what we've needed. Lord, you have given us a banquet, and we're almost full. Father, continue now as we enter this session. Help us to hear your voice. And Lord, help us to be vulnerable. Help us to be willing to be operated on right now. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most men live quiet and desperate lives. Is that a true statement? It's a great question. It was raised by Thoreau. Is it true that most men live quiet and desperate lives? Is it true that most men do not understand what biblical manhood is all about? And is it true that most women do not understand what biblical womanhood is all about? I was one of those men who lived quiet and desperate lives. Not quiet and desperate in the sense that I didn't enjoy my life, and not quiet and desperate in the sense that I didn't have any purpose for my life. I did. I loved my life. But I really did not have a handle on what God intended me to be like. And what truly was the reflection of His image in my life, I did not understand that it was distorted. And there's no better way to understand this distortion than to understand why Lucifer was kicked out of heaven. You see, Lucifer was the chosen cherubim. He was the one that stood before the throne of God, and he was the one that took his huge wingspan, and he was the reflection of the glory of God. He was the one in which the glory of God would shine off of Lucifer. He was created in such a way that he had gold and silver and diamonds, all precious stones built right within him, even musical instruments inside of this body. And that when the glory of God shone off of Lucifer, because he had the privileged position, he was the cherubim that covereth, Ezekiel 28 says. He covered the throne of God so that when the reflection of God's majesty and beauty and glory shined off of him, the universe would see this array of color and sound. But of course, you know the story. Lucifer turned his back on God. Pride lifted him up. And he turned his back on God. What do you think happened when he turned his back on God? And what do you think, why do you think, a host of angels followed him rather than God? I mean, how could they be so insane? Why would a host of angels follow Lucifer? Does it make sense? I believe it's the same reason that our children today have such a difficult time deciding who they're going to follow. Same reason we had such a difficult time in deciding who we were going to follow. The same reason even today we have the temptations with all of the lust of this world that's around us in deciding who we're going to follow. Because Satan makes it look really good. You see, when he turned his back on God, he continued to shine. He was still marvelously beautiful. And the host of angels saw Lucifer, very beautiful. And they saw God, very beautiful. And they had to make a choice in who they were going to follow. And some decided they were going to follow the imposter. And they did. And they bought the lie. And they were banished from heaven forever. That same decision our children are faced with today. And Lucifer today is not the ugly, distorted being in which our culture suggests. In fact, when Moses had that glimpse of God's glory, do you remember what happened to him? His face started to shine, so much so that he had to put a veil over his head because the children of Israel were afraid of him. Do you remember when Michelangelo sculpted that great sculpture of Moses with the Ten Commandments coming down the mountain? Has anyone ever seen that? It's a very peculiar sculpture because Michelangelo, and he was a kind of a weird person anyways, but Michelangelo, I don't know if you know the history of Michelangelo. He's not the type of person you'd want as a mentor. He was as weird as they come. Michelangelo, at the very last minute of this sculpture, put horns in the marble on his head. How could he do that? He distorted this entire thing. Is there anyone else in history that you know of that has horns on their head? Satan. You want to know where that came from? That came from the medieval times. It came particularly from the influence of Michelangelo. You want to know why? Michelangelo also studied Hebrew. And in Hebrew, when Moses came down from the mountain, the word, the Hebrew word for shining face, is also the word for horned face. And Michelangelo thought that it would have been a better depiction to have Moses have horns on his head because it would have represented the horns on the golden calf that they just worshipped. But he was wrong, because in Greek, in the New Testament, it's very clearly in 1 Corinthians that Moses had a shining face. Michelangelo was wrong. But that depiction with the horns on his head during the medieval times was enough to start a snowball effect throughout history in which Satan would forever be looked upon as someone very ugly and grotesque. And that's a lie, because he's not. He is still extremely beautiful. He's an angel of light. And he comes into our homes via Blockbuster. He comes into our home via the television. He comes into our homes in the way certain dress and styles are in our culture and certain music, because Lucifer did what? He was both the sight and sound of the glory of God. Those are his two main instruments into the lives of our families. The Bible says Lot's righteous soul was vexed from day to day by the things that he saw and the things that he heard. And so we live in dangerous times. We have always lived in dangerous times. We do need to guard our family. But more than that, we need to give our children the right model, the right image to follow. Some of us, without knowing it, are modeling the wrong image. We have not understood what the image of God is all about. Robert Lewis, in his book, Raising a Modern Day Knight, came up with 7 suggested characteristics of biblical manhood. A real man of God is one that has a will to obey, a work to do, and a woman to love. Jesus came to do the will of his Father, the work on the cross, and the woman to love the church. After that, a real man of God rejects passivity, accepts responsibility, leads courageously, and expects the greater reward for doing so. I have never had another man in my life that was my mentor. So I've always wanted, most men, we seem like we always want someone we can latch onto and just learn from. I mean, we would just give anything to have that. Now, you know what I'm finding? After 100,000 men that I've been able to ask this question to, it's like 1% of the men that say, yes, I have a person like that. You want to know something? You need to stop looking for a mentor. Robert Lewis never had one. You want to know where he found these principles? He found them in Jesus Christ himself. And once you stop looking at role models that are out there and start looking at the main role model, the main image that you're to bear, you'll begin to understand what biblical manhood is all about. Harry Ironside depicted it well. When one time in a church service, a man came into his church service. This is a pastor's nightmare. He had a hood on, a long robe, and he walked down the middle of the aisle of his church. He had a large church, and he walked right up on the altar there, and he pushed Harry Ironside aside. Can you imagine that happening in your church? I mean, the people just sitting there like, you know, and then some of the deacons probably got some muscle behind them ready to bounce this guy out of there, and Harry Ironside just said, everyone just stay seated. And this guy came up to the front, and he looked at the people, and he said, I am Jesus Christ. I have returned. And Harry Ironside, I tell you, the guy really, he had wisdom. He said, sir, could we first see your hands? And the guy took his hands out from the sleeves, and he went like this. And Harry Ironside grabbed his hand. He said, sir, you're an imposter. You do not bear the marks of my Lord Jesus. The guy kept his hood on, and he just sheepishly walked out of the service. Men, that is the image of God. Do we bear the marks? You see, bearing the marks is, number one, having a will to obey. David had a will to obey. Because of David's obedience, in most men, we have sometimes this sense in us, we don't like to submit to authority very easily. David, because of his submission to authority, became a skillful musician. It's amazing the doors that open, what we need to teach our sons. This is really kind of the irony in this is really something, because when I'm teaching about the kids' first-time obedience, I teach that to the kids, and then when I teach to the parents, I teach them that that's a myth about first-time obedience. David, because of his first-time obedience and his willingness to obey, while his brothers are out playing soldier, became a skillful musician. The doors that God opens when we obey, even when we don't want to, is amazing. Wonder who his music teacher was. Here's a man that wrote the largest book in the Bible about music that has lasted for how many thousands of years. He probably never had a music teacher. He became a creative songwriter. Don't look for curriculums to write songs. Children write songs out of the experiences of their life. He became an accurate marksman. He didn't waste his time with a little mouse pad in front of a computer. David became an accurate marksman. He became the best in what he did, so much so that it prepared him one day to kill Goliath. He became a courageous warrior. Parents, we are protecting our children too much. God is in control. And if you protect them too much, they'll not have the experiences that will prepare them and develop them for what God has for them in the future. David was out there by himself as a kid. And out of the mouth of the lion and out of the mouth of the bear, he delivered the lamb. You want to know why he did that? Because in this culture and time, when you were responsible to watch something for someone else, if you did not bring back at least an ear or even a foot, then you would be responsible to pay for that animal. And so that's why David went out there and risked his life. It wasn't because he cared for the lamb so much. It was because he understood his responsibility. That's what I love about that little booklet in Garcia. You see, Garcia, during the Spanish-American War, they were looking for someone to go and give a message to a colonel that was dependent on whether which way the war was going to go. If they did not get this information, the war would be lost. And so they said, who can we give the message to? And there was a man named Rowan. And they said, give it to him. And the man came and they said, this message needs to go to Colonel so-and-so. And the man did not even ask, where is he? Or how do I get there? He took the message, and in 3 days later, he arrived in Cuba and gave him the message, and the war was won. It's great to be able to find someone like that. Imagine having someone working for you like that. Sometimes people say, well, how do you spell it? You know, and where do I look it up? What book do I? You know, why don't you give it to somebody else? Here's a man that had the initiative to do it, and that's what makes real men. A wise and gentle leader, because David watched the sheep. His brothers were out playing soldier with Saul. I'm stuck watching the sheep. Sometimes when we have to do things that we don't want to do, and most men complain about their work. Most men hate what they do. It's not until a man starts to realize that they're a servant in their job. I was a young Christian, saved only a year, and I became the minister of Christian education in a large church. I did not like the senior pastor. He was always non-complimentary, never once said a kind thing to me, always telling me, every Friday he met with me, telling me what I was doing wrong. I hated Fridays. I literally would throw up before I'd go to work. I hated it. Thursday nights I hated. I was always a nervous wreck because I knew I had to meet him on Sunday morning. For 3 years, I ended up in the groups of some cliques in our church where people started coming to me, telling me about the problems that they were having with the senior pastor because they really liked me. And all of a sudden, I noticed that people started liking me and they gave me a higher raise at one of the annual meetings, higher than the senior pastor, and that caused more friction between us. And I noticed that pretty soon, I was listening to a lot of the complaints and I was even entering in. And I enjoyed listening to the complaints of other people because it made me feel good about myself because this guy wasn't making me feel good about myself. Fifth year, God just leveled me and said, Mark, the reason that I've placed you here is to help you make this man successful in his ministry. You decrease while he increases. That was John the Baptist's ministry. And all of a sudden, God got a hold of my heart, and I went and talked to this man, and I told him what I was going to do. And I begged for his forgiveness, and he forgave me. And what God did for the next 5 years in that ministry was incredible. We saw two biblical revivals, and I lifted that man, and I went and talked to all the people that were talking to me behind his back, and I went and told them that it was sin, and I was wrong for listening. And all of a sudden, God started to lift this man's ministry up, and it was just awesome. And today, we have a Paul and Barnabas relationship, or a Paul and Timothy relationship. It's just awesome. But you can emphasize this will to obey and first-time obedience because your children start to realize that there's great reward. Don't ever forget that. One of the reasons that our children obey is because they need to understand that there's great reward behind obedience. God opens doors in obedience. And they need to see that first in us. They need us to see us submit to authority in our churches, to our pastors. Even we don't like what's going on. We've got too many people leaving and running from here to here, changing job because they hate it. Make your job the best job that there is. Stop the complaining. And start working hard. In regard to our children, though, we got to be very careful that we don't overemphasize obedience. That's what I started to do. I started getting so excited about this book. I started teaching my son all of these principles. And the next thing I know, I was forcing him. I was forcing him so much so that one time we came back from a conference, and as as he worked with me 4 days and four nights. He wanted to get to church that Sunday, and we were late. And we slept for like 3-4 hours in the van. And we get to church, and there he is slouching down, I mean, in the worst posture you can imagine. And I'm kind of like, you know, this is a church where I preach in often, and I'm kind of concerned about this. He doesn't have a Bible in his hands. And so I wrote a note down the aisle, and I said, "Jonathan, listen, this is manhood lesson number one, a will to obey. This is for your own good. John, I want you to understand. I want you to sit up and use Mom's Bible and look attentive." You know, I'm sitting here, and Debbie's sitting here, and Jennifer and David, and there's Jonathan at the very end. And Jonathan writes a note back to me, and he says, "Dear Dad, I did sit up, and I'm not refusing to listen to you. But why do you always get on my case and care about what I look like? Love, Jonathan, trying to help." I thought, I can't believe this. This is 12 years old. He would write that to me in a church service? Now, Jonathan's a very wise kid. He's got 450 witnesses. He knows what he's doing. So I wrote him another note back. And I'm exhausted, and I had attended some conferences, you know, that I'm really, really excited about this stuff. And I said, "Jonathan, listen, whether you listen to me or not is up to you. But refusal to listen to me places you outside the blessing and protection of God. When you're inside, it brings blessing and long life. Outside brings short life and death. Dad." He wrote another note back to me. Now, the church service is going. The pastor's preaching up a storm. I get the note. He said, "Dad, I did sit up, and I'm not refusing to listen. Do you wonder why I don't like sitting with you?" Oh, my son doesn't like sitting with me in church? We sit as a family. We're a model family. We look the part. Doesn't like sitting with me. He says, "Come on, get off my case. Love, Jonathan. Obeying, for there's no other way," he wrote. At this time, I'm ready to kill him. It's not if I'm going to kill him, it's when. Do I wait till after the service, or do I do it now? You know, to reach over there, grab his neck. And he knows, he's on the other end. He can run that way, and I'm not going to be able to catch him. So this kid really knows what he's doing. And all of a sudden, God, the Holy Spirit, see, God's had been working in my heart during this time, realized, "Mark, all you care about is what he looks like. You're trying to change him from the outside in. And that can't happen. God, only I can change him. And Mark, you care too much about what he looks like." And see, if we're trying to get our children to obey because we don't like what it looks like, then we have the problem. And all of a sudden, I looked over at him, and he looked over at me, and he thought it was going to be one of those, "You're grounded for 2 weeks. You don't talk to me that way." And instead, I leaned over, and he leaned over it and looked at me, and I just said, "I'm so sorry." And I said it out loud, and I laughed. And all of a sudden, he looked at me, and it was like all of the iceberg that started to just melt off of him. It was like the first time Dad has ever, in public especially, has ever exhibited mercy and understanding. And Jonathan just looked at me and said, and he just burst out laughing. I mean, so loudly that the pastor's up in the front preaching up a storm, and all of a sudden he's like, And Jonathan and I, and as soon as he started laughing, I started laughing, and we're laughing like hyenas in church. And there's seminary professors, college professors, you know, this is a college church, and everyone knows me. I preach in this church often, and all of a sudden, we could not stop laughing. It was one of those times, you know, when you start laughing and you cannot stop? We just kept going, and we're talking about 2 minutes of laughter. And the pastor is just dumbfounded. He's like, he's still got his arms open like this going, and he's going, "What are you doing?" It is the best time we have ever had in church. It is. We have never forgotten it. It was a monumental time in our lives because for the first time, the pressure was off. Yes, there does need to be a will to obey, but not with the pressure. Our children need to obey because they love us. That's why. David watched his father's sheep because he loved his father. He took care of his father in his old age. I know a lot of children today that can care less whether their parents live or die. Because their parents have always wanted them to look the part. A will to obey, yes, lets us model it. Let's show them the great reward because of obedience. But if you're always coming home murmuring and complaining about what you're doing, and about this person and that person. God's not going to honor that. And your children will develop the same attitudes toward authority. You see, we need to have the right perspective. I love what Ron Jensen said. He's concluded that many of his life's failures and successes rotate around his perspective. When he sees God properly and views himself rightly, lives life thankfully, handles problems appropriately, treats people elegantly. I love that. When I read that, I said, that's it. That's the touch. That's the touch that Michael Card was talking about last night. That's what Jesus did when he washed their feet. When we treat people elegantly and use time wisely. Men, use time wisely. Some men are so stuck on their hobbies. Give it up. Start having purpose in your life. Start going forward. Say, God, hey, you've made me into your image. Now I want to exhibit your image and I want to do what you've called me to do with all my strength and might. I win every time. When I lose my perspective, I failed. He who is filled with joy preaches without words. There's nothing greater to see than a man who loves his life and loves what he does. We need to treat people elegantly by edifying them. Keep building people up. Don't tear them down. We're so focused on the faults of our children that we keep telling them their faults. Oh, God doesn't do that to us. We need to start focusing on the things that they do well and encourage them. I am not an encouraging person, except for people outside my family. Whew. I am so awesome with people outside my family. People love me outside my family. I have a natural tendency to encourage people. Why can't I do that at home? I find fault so easily in my children. My daughter came home, 16 years old, taking a college course. She's a tremendous artist. She came home and she was so excited about this piece that she had been doing. And I looked at it and it was good, but the horse that she chose to draw was really ugly. My first response is, why did you choose an ugly horse like that? My wife looked at me like, are you brain dead? What's wrong with you? In our thoughts and our words and actions, we need to radically love people. And when we discipline, we need to do it tenderly. A will to obey, then there's a work to do. Most men hate what they do. Doesn't need to be that way. God has equipped each one of us with an ability, skill, gift, whatever you want to call it. The word wisdom in the Old Testament is the word skill. The very first time that it occurs is in Exodus 28, and it deals with servanthood, and it deals with living our life to help others. Here, you shall speak to the wise-hearted and skillful persons in whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. That's the word for skill. Wisdom is negotiating life skillfully. Isn't it awesome when you see someone who does something well? I love men who can work with their hands. Now, I couldn't build a birdhouse to save my life. But men who can work with their hands, I mean, build furniture or cabinets, there's something about the beauty and skillfulness of their work. I am willing to pay twice as much for something that has been built by a master craftsman than some of the garbage that comes out with Texture 111 and all the particle board today. I hate particle board. I do. Do you know what happened in the 1940s on? Churches started to be built out of Texture 111 and aluminum roofs. They went from stained glass and stone to Texture 111 and plastic in tin roofs. That's grotesque. It is. That's what we think of God. That's how low we have gone. Christians need to be the very best in what they do. The very best. We need to be wise. Jesus said the children of this generation are wiser than the children of light. Ought not to be. The Kodaks and Xerox and IBMers, they should not be doing something better than what the Christian could do. The Christian needs to be the light of this world in their actions and in their work ethic. Men, we need to be the very best, and it takes sacrifice. Each one of us, in whatever gift you've received, you need to serve others. Number one, if what you do in life does not benefit someone else in some way, I'm here to tell you that what you're doing is a waste. That's a very brash statement. It's a conviction of mine. I believe it with all my heart. Does that mean you need to get up and quit your job? Don't do that, because your wife will be sending me a letter tomorrow. No. What you do, put your very heart into it and start asking God, God, I need to start understanding what it is you've called me to do with my life. I want to know what skills you've given me. I need to start cultivating them. It may take you 10 years. It may take you 20 years. God's not in a hurry. Just become the very best in the skill that God has given you. Administer God's grace in what you do. Be a graceful person in your work. There's nothing more arrogant than a person who's a master in their field but has a cocky attitude and thinks that they're God's gift to mankind. Be a servant. Be humble. If anyone speaks, now he starts getting into specifics. Guess what? This is what I do. I love it. It's first on the list. He says, if you speak, do it as one speaks the very words of God. I'm not getting up here in doing this on automatic pilot. I've spent 20 years of my life preparing for this. I spent 10 years in postgraduate education working on 3 master's degrees, studying Hebrew and Greek to really understand God, to be able to deliver these kinds of messages. I'm not doing this just on a flippant way. These thoughts come from the Word of God and the study of the Word of God. It took 10 years of sacrifice out of my life to develop this. Was the sacrifice worth it? You better believe it. And sometimes we get so focused on being at home, which the irony, the tension is there. You have to be able to understand what God wants you to do. Yes, you need to be home, but yes, you need to start sacrificing, preparing for your future. Your children will see the sacrifice and the hard work that you're putting into your life and for your future, sometimes by not being home. I know this is different than what you're hearing. But if you're always home, one of the worst mistakes I ever made was being home all the time. It was horrible. My wife hated it. My kids hated it. I wasn't ready to be at home the way I needed to be. I needed to be more mature, and I needed to have my career ready to go. Speak of the very words of God. You know what my mother told me growing up? She said, Mark, you're always telling stories. And not the truthful kind either. I was a born liar. I was such a good liar, I believed my own lies by the age of 10 years old. I was good. I didn't know the difference between a lie and the truth. That's how distorted it became. You know what I do today for a living? I tell stories. And now, the truthful kind. That which was evil, God has now changed that which was evil into that which is good. I had a natural ability as a young child to communicate, only it was in the form of lies. If I had been in a Christian home, my parents should have seen that God had given me a natural gift. And they should have began to cultivate that gift at an early age. In the church, I should have been one to be in the nursery with the children reading stories. And then as I went into the elementary years, I could have been doing drama plays for the kids. And then reading stories to the library kids in the elementary grades in a public library. And through all my life, they should have been having me go see plays and continue to cultivate that skill in me. It wasn't until I was 34 years old that skill began to be cultivated. What a waste. And so you need to help your children right now at an early age to understand what it is that God has given them. And you can't help them to understand it if you haven't found it yourself. But don't put pressure on them to have to find their gift tomorrow. It takes time to develop and to understand. But help them to see what's out there. And then, if you can't provide the training for them, then you start praying that God will bring someone else into their lives to help develop that skill. You know, in the olden days, remember the apprentice days? Children or parents were willing to give up their children at 12 years old and let them go. Sometimes not to see them again for a year at a time. But it was that important to parents to help develop those skills in those children. And the parent even paid the other person for that education. Today, kids grow up and say, well, how much will I make on this? You're going to pay for it. There was a day when there was a page, a squire, and a knight. You know what the page did? He ran errands. That's what he did. 7, 8 years old, ran errands. The squire, you know what he did? He lived with the knight. The page couldn't wait to be a knight. You know what he did? He dressed the knight. He fed the knight. He did the dishes. It was a worthless, thankless job. But every boy wanted to be a squire. Our children look at the work today and say, I'm not going to do that. Kids back then had something to look forward to. Kids today, they have nothing to look forward to. We need to start giving them something to look forward to. They need to see the great blessings of God in developing the skill that God has given them. And then they need to do it with all their heart. If you serve, do it with the strength that God provides, that God might be praised in everything that you do. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, I cut wood a lot. We have a fireplace and stuff. And when the chain gets dull, I never go to get the file out and sharpen this chain because I'm too stinking lazy to walk all the way back to go get the file. Should have brought it with me in the first place. And even if I had it with me, I probably still wouldn't have done it. And I keep pressing this chainsaw to go through the wood. That's ridiculous. If I just take the time to sharpen the thing, it just goes through like butter. That's the lack of wisdom. That's foolishness. But wisdom, it brings success. It brings success in a man's life. Become skillful in all that you do. Charlie Tremendous Jones says this. It says, the more decisions you make, the more tremendous your life will be. Don't wait for the right time to do something. Do something now, today. Don't worry about big decisions. Make the little ones, and the big ones will seem little. Your job is not to make right decisions as much as it is to make one and invest your life in making it right. You only have two big decisions in life, your marriage and your work. Don't look for what you like to do. Find something that needs to be done and prepare to do it. You'll discover the joy of doing something that ought to be done while others are wasting their lives searching for something they would like to do. Don't waste time looking for a better job. Do a better job, and you'll have a better job. A will to obey, a work to do, and a woman to love. Third is, I believe, the most important. Likewise, husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Most husbands, including myself for 16 years, do not understand their wives. How many heard what Michael Card said last night? It is key. Those of you that didn't hear it, I'm not going to tell you. What he said was this, is that when your wife comes to you with a problem, she does not want it fixed, because men are fixers. What she's looking for is someone to listen. You want to know, my wife was sitting next to me last night, and Debbie and I have a great relationship today. But you want to know what she was doing while he was talking about that? She was crying. Because that's how important that is to her. And then you know what she said to me? And she said, not just me, the kids. We don't listen to our children. We need to start understanding, and understanding develops through listening. Michael said this. It says, if you want to truly show you love somebody, then listen to them. That is so important. Then listen to them. A man in New York came to me. He said, we're having marital problems. I have 3 children under the age of 6. And I just got my engineering degree, and I've had to put a lot of time into study. He said, and our marriage is on the rocks. Help me. I said, you put a lot of time into your engineering degree, right? He said, yes. I said, have you put as much time into your engineering degree as you put into your wife? He thought, no, I never thought of it that way. I said, do you think that you really understand the needs of your wife right now? He said, I think so. She needs me to be more involved in the homeschooling. And I thought, that's not what she needs. Perhaps the last thing that she needs. I said, if you were to ask your wife, and I have done this with many men that have come to me afterwards, I said, would you be willing to ask your wife 2 things? Number one, ask her to tell you the one thing that she would like to see changed in your life. And you don't say a word after she tells you, and you don't hold any grudges, and you do what she says. I said, would you be willing to do that? He said, that sounds dangerous. I said, number two, you ask your wife to tell you her deepest need in her life. And again, don't say a word after she tells you. Just do it. I said, would you be willing to do that? He said, I'll try. If I were to ask the wives in this entire complex, what would be the one thing that they would need the most? I believe 2 things would come up. someone just to listen to me, as we've already said. And number two would be, help. I need help. I'm exhausted. I can't do this much longer. I'm taking care of the kids. I'm educating them. I'm getting breakfast ready and lunch ready and supper ready. I'm taking them here and taking them there. I'm exhausted. And then you come home and you want your physical needs met and your emotional needs met. I can't do it this much anymore. I'm exhausted. My grandfather was, they were poor. They ran a little grocery store. And for 3 days a week, you know what he had for his home? There was a maid. I don't know how he afforded a maid. But 3 days a week, this maid came in and took care of the house. My grandmother and grandfather had 6 children. They could have done it. But my grandfather knew that they would not have done it in the way that my grandmother really needed to do it. And one of the things that my grandmother loved more than anything else was she loved to cook. And my grandfather made sure that she was allowed to be in her kitchen and she didn't have to do all the chores in the house. That's love. That's understanding our wives. You know what I see at homeschool conferences? This has been going on for 6 years, I've seen this. I see the wife with the bags of books, the kid on her back, and she's got the stroller in front of her, and the husband's walking along, kind of looking at the book tables. Yeah, that's pretty good. Yeah, I like that. And there she is, holding on to everything. We need to start relieving the burden of our wives, because they are burdened. And Jesus didn't, he didn't come for that. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden's light. And once you begin to understand, then you can begin to honor. This is where it gets good. You need to honor your wife because she's the weaker vessel. Now, I never understood this. I always thought that my wife was hard as nails. She never bent. She never cried. She was always able to handle everything, and she seemed to think that she could handle things without me, and I hated that. And so there was this separation in our relationship because she was always doing things on her own. Two parallel roads going the same direction, but neither of us meeting anywhere in between. I became career-centered. She became child-centered. Child-centered home will kill a home. Career-centered home will kill a home. But because we become wounded, we become wounded warriors, we start healing our wounds through the things that make us happy. And so men go in the direction of their careers and women go in the direction of their children. It's the only place of rescue and respite. And so I used to look at my wife thinking, she doesn't need me. She's doing perfectly fine without me. And she believed that she could. She looked hard as nails on the outside. And then one day I started to understand what this was all about. You see, one day, just as Michael and his wife went to see a counselor, so my wife and I did. But mine wasn't because I had a good marriage and wanted to make it better. That's usually a man's cover-up, what he really needs. We were in trouble. Now, other people that would look at our marriage would say, wow, I wish I had a marriage like yours. Well, it looked good. But deep down inside, we were both dying. Now, we did the things in front of our children. We made things look good. We didn't have the real big blowouts once in a while, but it looked good. But inside, I wanted an intimate relationship with my wife. I wanted her to be my best friend. And she was doing it without me. And I was doing it without her. And I'm being successful in all the things that I'm doing, and she's being successful in all the things that she's doing with her children. And then all of a sudden, my ministry started to grow. Notice what I said, my ministry. And all of a sudden, pressure started to come upon me because in the scriptures it says, you cannot really have the position of pastor unless you rule your household well. And so you know what I started to do? I started to rule. Boy, did I misunderstand that word. Jesus talked about ruling when he got down and washed his disciples' feet. He gave everyone a reason to love and obey him. But I started to put forceful control on my family. I started to have more devotions, more instruction time, more in their face time, more telling my wife of her biblical role as a wife. Men, we're in deep trouble when we start reminding our wives of their position. Men ought never to tell their wife how they're to live. That's God's job. We're to honor and protect and understand. We went to this counselor, and I looked at him. I called him on the phone first, and I said, "Sir, we need trouble." And I had gone to several counselors before this, and I told him the story. And I'm the type of person, I don't leave a lot out. And I said, "Listen, we need help." And every man that I went to said, "It sounds to me like your wife has got some problems." And, you know, I told him my problems, and I'm the type of person, I'm going to fix it. I'm done. And I called, and finally I said, "Debbie, listen, we need to go to a counselor together. Let's see our senior pastor. Let's see this person." She said no to everybody. And some of the people that I would tell you about, you would recognize their names. She said, "No, I'm not going to go see him." Finally, I found this Christian Jewish counselor. She said, "I'll go to him." Neither of us knew him. She wanted someone I didn't know. She was very wise. Someone that didn't really know me. And so, first week, he dealt with some of my issues and I resolved them. Then he dealt with Debbie and he leveled her. Second week, he leveled her. Third week, he leveled. She would go crying. Fourth week, fifth week, sixth week, he's leveling her every week. I didn't think she'd be able to handle it anymore. I mean, she's weeping all the way home and she's not saying a word. And I'm thinking to myself as he's talking to her, finally, this woman is understanding her role as a woman, a biblical woman. You know, I didn't like to see her go through the pain, but finally someone's helping her. Seventh week, he asked me to open in prayer, and I prayed the prayer. "The world has not yet seen what God can do through one man wholly committed unto him. I pray be that man, my wife would be that woman, my children be those children." And he looked up after I said, "In Jesus' name, amen," he looked up at my wife and he said, "Did you hear what he prayed?" And my wife said, "I guess, yeah, he's been praying that for 16 years. And I'm thinking to myself, finally, someone is helping my wife to understand where my heart is. My heart's in ministry. My heart is in having my family be a model for other people to be saved. Finally, someone's helping her to understand my heart. He said, "No, did you really hear his heart?" She said, "Yeah, I heard it." No, he says, "Debbie, did you hear his heart?" She said, "Yes." He said, "Good. Then you understand that he's the most selfish man that's ever lived on the face of this earth." And I'm thinking, I mean, this is $85 an hour. I'm paying for this thing. And I'm looking at him and I'm thinking, and I said, "What did you say?" I mean, six weeks went by and this has been wonderful. And then all of a sudden, he changed his complete behavior and he points his finger at me, and this guy's breaking blood vessels in his eyes. And he says, "You're the man!" And I thought, whoa, time out. Wait a minute. You don't talk to me that way in front of my wife. And then he gets up off of his chair, sticks his finger in my face, and he says, "You're the man!" This guy is spitting on me. I mean, I'm telling you, he's frothing at the mouth. The guy's out of control, and I'm thinking, I'm out of here. This is garbage. Who do you think you are? And I looked at Debbie, and I'm saying, "We're out of here." And he gets in my face, and now he screams as loud as a person could scream. And he says, the only thing he didn't do was swear. I mean, that's how upset he is. "You're the man!" Screaming like a maniac. I'm just thinking, I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, what is this? And all of a sudden, God brings to my memory that phrase from the Old Testament. That's exactly what Nathan told David after he committed sin with Bathsheba. Nathan came and told David a story and said, "David, there was a man who had a little lamb, and there was a rich man who had a banquet that took the poor man's lamb and he sacrificed it and fed it to his company. What shall we do with the rich man?" And David said, "He should die." And Nathan said, "You're the man." This counselor set me up for 6 weeks. He set me up and wanted to see if I would really let my wife go through what she would go through. He set me up to see what kind of man I really was. And he showed me. And God filleted my heart at that moment. And all of a sudden, all the things that I had ever done with my wife, all the times that I was trying to instruct her, all the times that I was confronting her about her sin, all the times that I was trying to change her, I saw myself as this individual that was constantly trying to change my wife and not honor her. And all of a sudden, God broke me. It was like he filleted my heart. And I got down on my knees, looked at my wife, and I said, I am so sorry. And I remember crying my eyes out on my knees in that office. And I knew that words are cheap, because that's the way it always was. I'd say something, and then the same thing would happen a month later. And I said, and you don't have to forgive me. And hopefully, in time, I will prove myself to you that I will truly love you as Christ loved the church. That was 4 years ago. Not that long ago. My wife is at the booth. You can talk to her about it herself. Yourself. We have a different marriage today. I don't try to change her anymore. That's God's business. You see, the weaker vessel... Oh, dear. 5 minutes? I have seven. The word weaker vessel isn't the word for weakness and strength. It's the word for weakness as a priceless porcelain vessel. Beautifully wrought, but easily broken. Beautifully wrought, easily broken. You see, my wife had this callousness about her because of the way I was treating her. And so she had to be able to defend herself, and that's the way she had to protect herself, by having this callousness about her. But inside, she's as broken as you can be. And I broke her. Where do you put a priceless possession in your home? Priceless vessel. Where do you put it? In the playroom? In the kitchen? No, in the dining room, enclosed in glass. So that when the guests come, you can show them that priceless vessel. You protect it. You honor it. You lift it up. Men, that's what we're to do with our wives. We're to honor them, protect them, sometimes protect them from their own children. Don't try to change them. And guess what happens if you do? Your prayers are hindered. It's amazing that this verse is in the context of prayer. Sometimes our prayers aren't being answered because of the way we're treating our wives. Your prayers will not be hindered. So many men today that are focusing on men becoming men and leaders of their home. It tears me apart, because that's the kind of man that I was. Be strong and show yourself a man. Let's go. Come on, men, be leaders of your home. That's not what Christ taught. Yes, he said, beyond the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. But what most pastors and most preachers leave out is the last verse. Let all that you do be done in love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life. Got a lot of men carrying crosses today, but the cross doesn't do you any good unless you've been crucified on it. And guess what happens when you're crucified? You're dead. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. He's crucified. He didn't say, I'm carrying a cross. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. But that cross leads to crucifixion, death to self. Alive unto God and unto the most cherished possession that you'll ever have on earth, your wife. Ladies, it's the same. Will to obey your husband. Me, obey him? Yes. Because God has required it, a faith in you. A work to do, be a keeper at home. Make your home the most beautiful place. Get your children to help. Get your children to help you to make it a beautiful place for your husband when he comes home. A man to love. How can I love him when he treats me like that? Who can find a virtuous wife? This is probably the most guilt-ridden passage of Scripture for women that exists. But something's in here that most women have missed. Her worth is far above rubies. Is he speaking to the woman? No. Who can find her? He's writing to men. He's not writing to ladies. He's talking to the man who's finding someone like this. And men, when you find her, her worth is far above rubies. In your heart, safely trust in her. Ladies, you need to develop a relationship that the heart of your husband trusts you. most important thing you'll ever develop in your relationship. A man who trusts his wife is secure in his relationship with her. A man who does not trust his wife, they're heading for all kinds of horrendous problems in their marriage. And he will have no need of gain. That means that he doesn't need anything else if he has a wife that he can trust. And a man that has this kind of wife, that man can go out and fail 7 times. He can go out and fail 7 times 70. And you want to know why? Because when he comes back home, he has a wife that encourages him and lifts him up because she does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Ladies, when your husband fails, don't tell him about his failure. Don't remind him of his responsibilities. That's God's job. You interfere with the Holy Spirit when you do that. And you wonder why God isn't changing his heart, because you're in the way. And he goes out and fails and fails and fails and fails. And he comes back home and you look at him and you say, honey, I'm there with you. I'm praying for you every day. That's your job. You know what happened when God created Adam? You know what happened. Put him asleep and took his rib out. Do you know why? It's not because the rib is underneath the heart and that's underneath, you know, where you're, that's, I don't know where people get that stuff from. God removed the rib because he needed something to make Eve out of that which was a part of Adam. You are a part of him. In fact, you are the missing part. He is now incomplete. All of us as men would admit it. We are incomplete and we know it. There's something not quite all there. Our wives are the missing part. They are what makes us complete. Ladies, your responsibility in life is to help make your husband complete. You are the completion to his life. When you see that as your primary responsibility in life, it changes everything. You are not the completion of your children's lives. You are the completion of your husband's life, and your children are going to watch that. Does he deserve it? Does it make a difference? God knows. God knows exactly. God brought you together. God knows exactly what you need to be able to exercise faith. This is a whole faith thing. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. You do him good and not evil all the days of your life. And you reverence him. Does he deserve it? Doesn't matter to God. God says, this is an issue of faith. This is me preparing you to someday meet another groom. This is a temporary relationship, by the way. You realize that, right? It's only temporary. We're all going to be married again someday. This is where it gets exciting. We're the bride, and someday, and he's just betrothed us right now. And he's going to return for us. And he's placed us in all these relationships and all these difficulties because it's preparing us for that great wedding feast. And then it will be worth it. It's awesome. Whew. Spotless and pure. The difficulties will be worth it. Putting yourself under your husband's authority will free your husband to lead and seek God. If you take over, manipulate, and backseat drive his leading, you interfere with your husband's leaning on God. Then you become an obstacle to his progress as a leader. When that happens, it confuses your children's understanding of their father's role as a leader and their role as a leader and their role as followers. This ultimately confuses their relationship with God as their authority. Not getting in the way means giving your husband the freedom to fail. Let me close in reading this story. Wishing to encourage her son's progress on the piano, a mother took her boy to a Paderewski concert. After they were seated, the mother spotted a friend in the audience and walked down the aisle to greet her. Seizing the opportunity to explore the wonders of the concert hall, the little boy rose and eventually explored his way to the door marked No Admittance. When the house lights dimmed and the concert was about to begin, the mother returned to her seat and discovered that the child was missing. Suddenly, the curtains parted and spotlights focused on the impressive Steinway on the stage. In horror, the mother saw her little boy sitting at the keyboard, innocently picking out Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. At that moment, the great piano master made his entrance, quickly moved to the piano and whispered in the boy's ear, "Don't quit. Keep playing." Then, leaning over, Paderewski reached down with his left hand and began filling in a bass part. Soon, his right arm reached around to the other side of the child and added a running obbligato. Together, the old master and the young novice transformed a frightening situation into a wonderfully creative experience. The audience was mesmerized. This is what God does for us. This is what we are called to do for one another, to place our arms around one another and lift them up. May God greatly bless you. Amen.
thank you for listening to this life-transforming seminar. In addition to these teachings, Lamplighter Ministries also produces biblically rooted novels and audio dramas. Our goal as a nonprofit ministry is to equip families with the resources needed to build Christ-like character, one story at a time. If you would like to receive a free catalog and learn more about the mission of Lamplighter Ministries, please visit our website at www.lamplighter.net or call our toll-free number at 1-888-246-7735. That's 1-888-246-7735. You can also email us at mail@lamplighter.net. We look forward to hearing from you soon.